Revelation chapter 8 begins with a simple statement and a rather haunting response. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. When he, speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who is worthy, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. When Jesus opens the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, remember, he had opened the six seals previously. And in this section, we're going to see further this idea of structure in the book of Revelation. That's why we put the handout in your bulletins this morning. The scroll Jesus took from the hand of God had how many seals? It had seven seals that would be opened in sequence, one seal at a time. The scroll represents the whole wrath of the Lamb, or the judgment of God. It represents the whole plan. And some have, let me just say, as I mentioned before, that when the seventh seal is opened, as we will see, it initializes the series of the seven trumpets. And then when the seventh trumpet is blown, it initializes the seven bowl judgments. So you see how the seven bowl judgments and the seven trumpets are all wrapped up in the seventh seal, which is the scroll. So some have said that the seven trumpets are the seventh seal, and that the seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. Or put it in another way, the three series of sevens are really one series in total in three movements. Okay? The seventh seal is opened, and then we read that something happened in heaven. Did you see that? There's silence for about half an hour. Now, John didn't have his Timex on in that day, okay? He was a prisoner of Rome. He'd been banished to the island of Patmos, and other than some clothes and writing materials, his personal effects were probably confiscated. He didn't even have a cell phone that he could flip out and, you know, say, oh, it's, you know, about this. It was about half an hour, or it was a half an hour. So he says it's about a half an hour. Now, this period of silence in heaven is 27 minutes longer than Simon and Garfunkel's song, The Sound of Silence. Okay? That song that was released January 17th in 1966, 49 years ago, that song was about 3 minutes and 5 seconds, 3 minutes, 7 seconds. If they were in concert, it could go 7 to 10 minutes, depending on what they were doing. The song title, The Sound of Silence, is kind of an oxymoron, right? But the lyrics speak about silence at one point being like a cancer and spreading and growing. And I thought that was really interesting. I was looking for a whole lot more allusion or, you know, things I could pull out of that song. But when I started looking at the various meanings that people have concocted over the last almost 50 years about what the song actually means, it is all over the map. So if you want to go on a journey, you could look that up later. But that in mind, and in that light, silence is an eerie thing, don't you think? We don't like silence. That's why when you go home and it's just you, you do what? You maybe turn on the TV. You're not watching the TV. You just want some kind of sound going on. Or you turn on the radio. You're not really listening to the radio. You just want some background noise there. We like that. And so just to test that out and see how uncomfortable it is, I thought we would not do a half an hour of silence, but 10 minutes. Uncomfortable, isn't it? You're going, are you kidding me? Yes, I am. We don't like silence. The Bible says in Psalm 46:10, to be still and know that God is God. And he says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So we're commanded to be still. To hear God speak, you and I must be silent. If we want to hear God say stuff, we have to stop telling God what we want. And we just have to be silent before him. We need to ask him what he wants to do, what he wants of us, what he wants us to know, and where he wants us to go. We need to be silent before the Lord and listen. Now, for those of you with small children, oftentimes when there's silence, trouble is looming and judgment is coming, right? Honey? Yeah? Do you hear the kids? No, I sure don't. We better go check right now. Something terrible could be transpiring. So oftentimes the calm before the storm is accompanied by silence. Something is about to happen. And such is the case with the pattern of silence that we see in the Bible concerning God's holiness and, listen, his righteous judgment. Psalm 76 and verses 8 and 9. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And then Selah. Just think about that. There's a pause there. Or Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 19. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, and to silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all. Speaking of the idiotic and futile nature of idols, right? And then the next verse, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Silence is also related to the day of the Lord and the time in human history that we're now studying. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Be silent. His day has come. And Zechariah 2:13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So this silence in heaven indicates that something ominous is about to take place. It's as if heaven now sees these trumpets and the looming judgment over the earth, and there's a hush. There's a silence upon the earth. It reminds us of the 6 days of silence that surrounded Jericho when the children of Israel were commanded to walk around it for 6 days in silence until the seventh day, at which point there were shouts and trumpets and judgment and victory. Now, silence doesn't happen often in Scripture, but when it does, it seems deafening. Now, up to this point, think about this. In our text, John has been hearing, and he's been listening, and he's been noticing thunderings and voices. So there's a great amount of audible sounds transpiring in the chapters leading up to chapter 8. But now, there's silence. Now he's not hearing anything. There's silence for about half an hour. This is a change. It indicates the awe and foreboding nature surrounding these coming events. So take a look at verse 2 with me. It says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Notice he saw the seven angels. Okay, there's in the Greek, a definite article there, and A.T. Robertson, who's a Greek scholar, he tells us that this inclusion of the definite article, the seven angels, it means that they were well known. Now, they're not just seven angels, but they are the seven angels who stand before God. Now, for you and me to try and figure out who these seven angels are would simply be speculation, as only three powerful angels are ever mentioned by name in the Scriptures. Now, I'll let you search and study that out, but I'm going to mention one that will perhaps allow us a small morsel of understanding in our text. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, we read about Gabriel making this birth announcement of the Messiah, that Gabriel is one who stands before the very presence of God. Oh, isn't that interesting? And we see a connection there with our text this morning in chapter 8 and verse 2. So you look up the other couple of angels, but Gabriel is one of those three that are mentioned in Scripture. By the way, when it has to do with end time events, when it has to do with the Messiah, okay, Gabriel's usually involved. It's really interesting. So these seven angels are given something. They're given the seven trumpets. They're given permission by God to release further judgment upon the earth. And these judgments, as we will find, will be more severe than the judgments that we found contained in the first six seals of the scroll. Again, These are connected. Trumpets are connected with judgment. We see in the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 14 and 18 associate the sounding of trumpets with the day of the Lord. Later on in Revelation chapter 18, the fall of Babylon follows this series of trumpets. And then this also is typified, like I mentioned before, this passage found in Joshua chapter 6, where the fall of Jericho was immediately after the sounding of seven ram's horns. So it's just an interesting pattern in Scripture. Look at verse 3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Here another angel, not one of the seven, is found to have a golden censer, and he stands before the altar offering incense along with the prayers of all the saints. Now we should be reminded that this altar, or these altars in heaven, this is the real temple in heaven, after which the altar and temple in the Old Testament were fashioned. So the tabernacle, okay, before they made it into the promised land, and even the temple that was built, those were made after a pattern of the real temple in heaven. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. A golden censer is found in the hands of this angel. What's a censer? What's a golden censer? Well, this was some type of a vessel, and it was used in the temple in the Old Testament, where the priest would take coals, most likely from the sacrificial altar, where they would burn the sacrifices, and he would put them in the censer. And then he would also put incense in the censer, and so it would smell wonderful. Smoke would come from it, and he would bring it into the temple before the altar of incense, before that that big veil, okay, that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest one time a year could go behind this veil and worship before the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized the presence of God. This altar of incense was in front of this veil that was rent in two when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so we see this priest who would fill the censer with coals and put incense in there. Well, what does that mean? Well, it has to do, and it speaks of prayer. It speaks of the prayers of God's people rising before the Lord and being pleasing in the nostrils of God. Prayer is pleasant to the Lord, rising up from earth and coming into the very presence of God. Beautiful picture of how God sees our prayers and considers our prayers. He loves listening to his saints, and he's very interested in conversing with us. Now, in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we saw that the 24 elders had golden censers with incense, which were the prayers of the saints, which included intercession and pleas for justice, as we saw from the martyrs in chapter 6. Now look with me, if you would, verses 4 and 5. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So here the angel takes it after he had presented it, and he fills it with more coals and fire, and he casts it down to the earth. The word for cast carries with it this idea of the censer being flung. Just no particular aiming point, but just flung down to the earth. There's an interesting connection between the prayers of the saints and this coming judgment. So in God's perfect timing, the prayers of all of the saints, even the cries for justice from the martyrs during this tribulational period, will be realized and will be answered. You remember the martyrs who were found to be under the altar were crying out for justice. How long, O Lord? And they were given the command to wait. Even our prayer of come, Lord, will be answered one day, but not before the Lord God judges the earth and he brings this 7-year tribulation period time to a close. And we read that the earth, that there's an earthquake and there's noise and thunder and lightning, all indicative of this imminent judgment. Now, we come to the first trumpet, verse 6 and 7. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Wow. So here these angels are preparing to sound their trumpets. I don't know if they have lips, but like a trumpet player, you know, you kind of get ready, you know, to blow your instrument, and they're maybe pulling their trumpets out, getting ready. They're prepared. Probably for a long time they had been assigned this particular role, and now they're ready to sound their trumpets. In verse 7, like the plagues of Egypt, these judgments are meant to be understood literally. Now listen, if earth and trees and grass do not mean in our text earth and trees and grass, then you know what we're left with? We're left with a cacophony of conjectures. That's like a lot of conjectures and ideas. Well, I think it means this. Well, no, it really means this. But once you depart from the literary structure of God's word and you start assigning it things where there's no indication that you should assign stuff to it, you're in trouble. Job chapter 38 and verse 22 indicates that there is a storehouse in heaven of hail reserved for this time of distress and battle and war. It's reserved in heaven. It's ready to go. So however we are to understand hail and fire mixed with blood, we can be sure of the effect that it will have upon the earth. Did you read that there in verse 7? It says 1/3 of the trees will be destroyed, and all green grass is burned up. In Joel chapter 1, it speaks of fire burning up the open pastures and a flame burning the trees of the field. As with the seals and the judgments that came from the seals in chapter 6, we can see how God is destroying all of the idols that man has set up. In Romans chapter 1, we don't read about the evolution of man. We read about the devolution or devolution of man and his downward spiral being apart from God. It's getting worse and worse to the point where he no longer worships the Creator, but instead he worships the creation. And while we've been commissioned by God to be good stewards of the earth, by no means are we to worship the earth or put man in a subservient position to the earth. So we see God just smacking down and judging the idols that man has set up over the years. That's the first trumpet. Let's take a look at the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. Well, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Here we notice that John is very careful to tell us that he saw something like a great mountain. He didn't see a great mountain, but he saw something like a great mountain. This is not representative of the governments of the earth being cast down into the sea. It's not talking about some big spaceship or Death Star that, you know, crashed into the sea. This is not speaking of Rome or Titus of Rome or a heathen group or nation. It could, however, very well be some type of meteor or asteroid or something of that nature. We should keep in mind that it could be something that is even entirely supernatural that would defy description, because John's not able to describe it. Now, what a massive asteroid would look like striking the face of the earth from John's perspective, it may well appear like a big mountain. But what we can be assured of is what the effect is. So here's a judgment of God coming down and destroying one-third of all sea life and one-third of all of the ships in the sea. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that with me? The sea, teeming with life, gives up one-third of all of its living creatures. The sea is a blessing from God. It provides food for us. It provides cleansing. Even much of the earth's oxygen comes from phytoplankton and algae in the sea, where through evaporation, the sea provides moisture and for rain that we receive on the land. Bad things and toxins are literally pulled out of the atmosphere and the air and put down into the ground and flushed out to the sea. And the sea, God created to be this cleansing sort of thing on the earth. It's a blessing to man. But something that man has done over the years is he has idolized the sea, hasn't he? Saying that it's not only this great, not that it's a great blessing from God, but actually coming to a point where he says, we came from the sea. The sea is our birthing place. Well, because man idolizes the sea in that way, it must be judged. Or consider for a moment the ships of the sea. One-third of all of the ships of the sea are destroyed. Now, there's an estimated 15,000 tanker transport cargo type ships floating on the seas of the earth right now. If you can imagine that, that's a lot of these super, super ships. If you look at a map, there are certain maps that you can go to that show exact or close approximate position of these supertankers. You can hover your mouse over them and you can see a picture of them. You can find out where they're from, what country of origin, where they're going. With the recent events on our western coast with the ports, you see a whole lot of these supertankers just, you know, circling around. It's just really odd. But 15,000 of them. And then add to that tens of thousands of smaller vessels such as fishing boats, cruise ships, and tugs. One-third of all of these ships are destroyed. Wow. Now, I find it interesting that this was even foretold in the book of Isaiah in chapter 2. He speaks of how ships and such vessels have become the pride of man and how everything that man has lifted up, God is going to bring to naught, or he's going to bring it low, including ships. You know, and everybody's all about building the next biggest ship. There's a new ship that when it's built will become the largest private luxury, you know, super ship in the world. Like a private owner. You couldn't book a room on it if you tried. Privately owned, you know, luxury yacht. Perhaps it will be in the one-third destroyed if it's done in time. But there appears to be the likelihood that all of the ships that we're talking about and all of the sea life is destroyed with this judgment because of their proximity to this mountain coming down into the sea. It's very possible that that's what we're looking at here. And scientists have found that a small or a large meteor or an asteroid, if it was, say, 2 to 3 kilometers across and it struck one of our oceans, it would produce 200 foot high tidal waves on almost all of the shores in the world. Could you imagine just the destructive nature of an asteroid two kilometers across? That kind of destruction. So, you know, it wouldn't take a whole lot. That the sea turns to blood is reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt once again. And the plagues surrounding the Exodus do seem to foreshadow, in a way, the judgments in this tribulation period. Now, when we talk about the sea becoming blood, he says the sea becomes blood. He doesn't say that the sea was as blood or was red like blood, but he says it is blood. And blood can be used to speak of death, metaphorically. In Revelation chapter 6, blood is used in that manner to speak of death and judgment of God. And our text says that the sea would become blood. And so we could be led to understand that there will be death of man surrounding this judgment. Well, there can be no doubt that these first four trumpets will have a dire impact upon the food chain and food supply which supports life on the earth. If you can imagine a third of all the trees, that would include a coconut tree, you know, various trees that we get fruits from, all the green grass, in some ways the wheat and grains can be considered as grass, but they're all burned up. And then now you're talking about a third. Say you're talking about a third of all ships that transport food globally. And this is cataclysmic. Thankfully, in multiple places in the Bible, the Lord talks about that Christians and his bride are not judged. The righteous are not judged with the wicked. And so we believe that the church will be raptured out of the way, taken out of the way before the seven-year time period. And I read through chapters like this, and I'm thankful. I'm very, very thankful. Let's take a look at the third trumpet, verse 10. And the third angel sounded, and like a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. This great star spoken of here seems to indicate yet another cosmological event. And there's been many suggestions as to the meaning of this star, including that it was the one spoken of in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. But I don't believe so. While that event speaks of a spiritual being in Revelation 9:1, this star is described as an object that falls on the rivers and on the waters and on the springs. And as we've talked about before, once the decision has been made to see all things symbolically, there ends up being no end as to the interpretations of all these interesting things here in Scripture. There's a gentleman named Tony Garland, and he asked two questions that I want to read to you. He says and asks, if God wanted to describe a time of extreme physical catastrophe, how would he have done it so differently than what we have before us? How could we possibly improve on God's description of future events that he wants John to understand and write down than what we already have before us? I would submit that we cannot improve on it. Okay? Then, Mr. Garland asks again, how could God tell us about future physical convolutions if we forever insist on taking the text as some form of veiled apocalyptic political intrigue? I love that. So here, with the third trumpet, waters and streams and springs are all given by God for man's survival. We love water that comes from a spring. We have a number of them in our area. And people will drive 40 miles, 50 miles, sometimes even further, and they have their whole truck and car and trailer filled with all these jugs, and that they will fill their jugs with this spring water because it's so good. And it does taste good, but for me, not 40 miles of travel to, you know, it does taste good. But God, we see, is taking away everything that would allow earth dwellers to believe that there is no God. And people make that mistake today. Oh, there is no God. Look, I mean, look at my provision. Look at my job. I worked hard. I got a degree, and I climbed the ladder, the corporate ladder, to get where I am. I mean, there's no God. God didn't get me there. Whoa, right? Every blessing comes from the Lord. In verse 11, it talks about the name of this star. Did you see that there? That the name of the star is called Wormwood. Now, again, many people have tried to come up with some interesting ideas as to what this means, going far beyond a very simple explanation. Some believe it's a large planet on a collision course with the Earth, possible. Some have noted, quite interestingly enough, that Wormwood in the Ukrainian and Russian language is, guess what? Chernobyl. So some people have linked this trumpet judgment with some type of nuclear event or disaster, or that the bitterness of waters come from some type of nuclear event. And I just go, interesting, could possibly be. But what I think is important for Bible students is when you come up with something in Scripture to seek if God has indicated or given us some indication in another portion of Scripture, because Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture, right? And so the meaning, the biblical meaning and usage of the word wormwood is associated with bitterness. Okay, again, the waters here in our text have become bitter, and it's very connected with the judgment of God towards those who, listen, reject his truth and rebel. Okay, you might write down a couple verses, Jeremiah 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I'll read a couple of these verses for you, but just be tuned in to this rejection of God and his truth, this rebellious heart, this rebellious nature, and this judgment of wormwood. Jeremiah 9:13, and the Lord said, they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they've not obeyed my voice, nor have they walked according to it, but they've walked according to the dictates of their own heart, and after Baals, which are idols, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. Isn't that interesting? So this bitterness, this wormwood, is in association with people rejecting the truth of God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verses 18 and 19, we read God saying, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root of bitterness or wormwood. So he's talking even the condition of the heart being wormwood. And so it may not happen that when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Wow, isn't that interesting? How wormwood is associated with this abject rejection of God. It's the consequence. Wormwood is the consequence. Bitterness is the consequence and result of rebellion and idolatry. And we see that today. People who struggle with bitterness in their life as something as a characteristic of their life. You say, man, that person is bitter. Man, they quite possibly have walked away from the Lord. They're living a life according to the dictates of their heart and not the Scriptures. No matter the delicacy the world has to offer, no matter the lie, no matter the promise, nothing is sweeter, nothing can satisfy, and nothing can satiate our souls like the sweetness of the Word of God. There's nothing that will satisfy. Now, I'd like to mention a couple more things before we move on. I see a contrast here between the living waters that the Lamb leads the tribulation saints to from the previous chapter and this terrible experience of bitter water. I mean, if you want to talk about polar opposites, bitter water that you have to drink as a result of sin and rebellion and rejection of God and his truth, versus the living water that the Lamb leads you to. Wow, it's a big contrast. Now, two more important things from this section. Number one, I definitely see, and I don't know if you see it, you don't have to, but I see a reference to the experience of the children of Israel when they came to the waters of Marah in Exodus chapter 15. Do you remember that? God had birthed the nation. He had got them out of Egypt, the plagues that we mentioned before, through the Red Sea. Now they're in the desert and they're thinking, oh great, we've been led out here to die. And they come up to this spring, these waters of Marah, which means bitter. And they were bitter until God did something. Do you remember what God did? He showed Moses a tree, and when he cast the tree into the waters were no longer bitter, and they became sweet. Oh, my friends, there are such amazing implications as unto the cross, but this is just an amazing consideration where the waters become sweet and drinkable, but here the sweet waters are made bitter when this star falls upon the waters in the earth. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine 1/3 of all of the fresh water supply made undrinkable? On top of that, the Bible would seem to indicate that that many people, many men will die because of the water, because it was bitter. So this is just terrible. So number one, this reference back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 15. But I would say there's another picture here that I'd like to point out, and that's an allusion to the second coming of Christ. So think about this. With his first coming, he made the bitterness of sin and death and even his death on the cross sweet in securing salvation to all who believe in him. He took death and he made it sweet. So it's no longer, death no longer has victory. Death no longer has a sting. And so in some way, and some people would think that we're sick, morbid, twisted, you know, Christians, but before we became a Christian, we would think, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, and we cling to life. And as Christians, we do cling to life, and we should choose life. But there are some situations where you look forward to dying. You look forward to being absent from your body and present with the Lord. We don't fear death anymore. It's something to say, you know what, when that time comes and that's in the hands of the Lord and there's a day that's appointed, it'll be great. It'll be wonderful. And so, with this first coming, Jesus took the bitterness of death and he turned it into sweetness. That's his first coming, right? He took bitterness and he turned it into sweetness. With his second coming, these events turn that which is sweet unto man with all of his creations and governments and idols, and he turns them into bitterness before his second coming. Interesting. Let's look at the fourth trumpet, verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day didn't shine, and likewise the night. Wow, again, we are to notice the many prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to this time period. And I tell you, there are many. There are too many to mention, but you might write down Isaiah 13 and verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, and also Joel chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Joel 2, verses 10 and 11. I'll quote Jesus, and he said in Matthew 24, 29, that there was coming a time when the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, that the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What Jesus was talking about and what these Old Testament prophets were talking about was this time period that we're reading about right now. Some believe this darkening that we're reading about is related to perhaps the dust and the debris in the earth's atmosphere due to these cataclysmic events we're discussing. However, the text seems to imply that we're not to understand it as a dimming, but that the sun and stars will simply not be available for a third of the time. Now, we don't know how this will happen, just as we don't know necessarily the mechanics of the sea becoming blood. But the point here is that there will be darkness upon the face of the earth. There's a commentator that I've quoted before named David Guzik, and he made two great observations about these particular trumpet judgments. He said, number one, these first four trumpets reveal the severity of God's judgment. He attacks all the ordinary means of subsistence, such as food and water, and he attacks all the ordinary means of comfort and knowledge, such as light and the regular rhythm of days. So here God is shaking things up. And number two, he says, not only does the first four trumpets reveal the severity of God's judgment, but he says the first four trumpets also reveal the mercy in God's judgment. Listen, These are partial judgments striking only one-third and are meant to warn and lead a rebellious world to repentance before the final curtain. For now, God spares more than he smites, because we see one-third, one-third, one-third. Take a look at verse 13. And I looked, John says, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." It will be a woeful time, to be sure. Here this angel, another angel, is flying through the midst of heaven, and he declares these three woes because of these trumpets that are about to sound. The first four have sounded. There are two more trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet reveals the seven bowl judgments. And again, we've seen the proportion of judgment here, right? We've seen this pattern of one-third, one-third, one-third. Now, let me just say that if we think it's bad now, just wait for the bowl judgments to be poured out, because with the bowl judgments, all of the sea is struck. With the bowl judgments, all of the fresh water is affected. And with the bowl judgments, all of the light is turned to darkness. Disastrous and woeful time, to be sure. The first four trumpets have impacted pretty much and have been limited to the ecology, okay, of the earth. The next three, however, will have a direct impact upon those who dwell upon the earth. Now listen, to this point, over one-fourth of the earth dwellers have died. Okay, we read about that in Revelation chapter 6 with the fourth seal, where one-fourth of the population of the earth dies. Okay, in the sixth trumpet, when we get there, one-third of the three-fourths who are remaining will perish. Wow. The next three trumpets will be woeful indeed. Now, let me make a couple comments before we wrap things up and go to communion. There are many passages in the Old Testament, like I mentioned, that even in the Gospels, really, that speak of this seven-year tribulation period. The day of the Lord, the day of his coming, the day of wrath, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation with a capital T, the great tribulation. The latter 3.5 years have been called the time of Jacob's trouble. And we see, as we study the Bible continually, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. We see that they are totally linked like that. And along those lines, the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning this period of time, while sometimes hard to understand, they end up blossoming like a flower as we read the texts in Revelation. Listen to what the prophet Joel stated in Joel chapter 2 and verses 30 through 32. Joel 2, verses 30 and 32. He says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." This is relating directly to what we've been reading about, especially with the first three trumpets. Verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord," possibly corresponding with trumpet number 4. Verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." My friends, verse 32 of Joel 2 represents the heart of God. It's an invitation. It's the great invitation. It's the gospel where he says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." For those who've called upon the name of the Lord and have believed in him are saved. They have the forgiveness of sins. They have the hope of everlasting life. But for those who have not, there's not a better time to become a Christian than right now. Than right now, to place your trust in Jesus. We just read right there in verse 32 of Joel 2, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What does that mean? That means that you have to accept the truth that you're a sinner, receive his free offer of salvation in that he took your punishment on the cross so that you can be forgiven. My friends, we're not Christians because our grandparents were Christian. We're not Christians because our parents were Christian. We're not even Christian because we go to church, right? I think it was Keith Green, he said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? You have to realize that you're a sinner and you've broken God's commandments and that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And so it's my prayer that all who are listening to this message would know Jesus in a saving way. If you think about the cross and the thief on the cross next to Jesus, he did just that. He called upon the name of the Lord and he was saved. You know, the Bible talks about our salvation being that we're saved by grace and that we're not saved by works so that none of us can boast. And the thief on the cross is a great picture of that. As important it is to have that opportunity to serve the Lord and do good works in response to salvation, the thief was kind of pinned down. He wasn't able to do any good works. My friends, he wasn't even able to get baptized, as even that's a commandment of Christ, to get baptized. But he believed on the name of Jesus and believed that God would raise him from the dead, and he was saved. He missed the opportunity to live for Christ, but his confession of Christ secured his position with Christ for all eternity. And Jesus told him that today he would be with Jesus in paradise.